Good morning. If you would, go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 2. And the text we'll be going over this morning is in verses 8 to 11. But first, we'll go ahead and pray. Oh, Father, the words of those hymns that we sang, God, what hope the Christian has, Lord, in spite and in face of a difficult life here on earth, Lord, we have all the reason to hope because of what waits us in the age to come, because of your promises. God, even the mightiest foe that can stand against us, Satan himself, he cannot overcome us because of your blood, because of your word. Lord, we can overcome him. Father, I pray that you would help us to focus this morning. I pray that you'd help me. Lord, I need your help. I pray that you give me a tongue that can speak your word, that you'd help me to accurately handle your word for the benefit of your people. God, give me clear thought, please. Give me clear speech. Help me to make this clear as I ought, God, with boldness, with confidence. And may you give us indeed an ear to hear what the Spirit says to this church, God, that we may be strengthened, please. Give us your Holy Spirit here this morning, God. We need it. Father, do this because we ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, some of you remember, it was probably about a year and a half ago, we did a series on these letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And I remember while Corey was doing the one I'm going to do today, that I remember having some thoughts and getting some insight into that. As I was reading and as I was following along, I was thinking, wow, this seems like it'd be really good to talk about one day. And then you have to keep in mind, this is before, it's probably 2019, maybe early 2020, when all this happened. This was before the coronavirus and before the elections and before this massive shift that we're seeing in our culture and our society really began to come to a head, to become more manifest than it has been over the past several years. So I'm choosing this one, brethren, in light of those things in our society, in light of things that it looks like is coming our way as Christians in the West. There's no rebuke for this church here that we can really compare ourselves to and see like, well, are we being rebuked like this church is being rebuked? And there's no praise for this church that we can look at and see, well, we need to emulate that. Rather, there is just a description of where this church is at and what's going to be happening to them. This text here is a divine warning. God in kindness is warning his people beforehand of something that's going to happen to them so that they can have time to prepare. Just like Noah, he was warned that a flood was going to come upon the world of the ungodly, and he was given time, enough time to prepare an ark. Brethren, we can see things coming our way in our culture. We can see things coming our way in our society. It's not something that may happen, brethren. We will be persecuted for Christ's sake in our culture. Anybody that's even remotely, moderately old-fashioned and conservative is going to be persecuted. What we're going to be facing is an authoritarian government that will not tolerate any sort of deviance from the new normal way of thinking. Simply to believe that there's only two genders will land you in trouble. It'll land you probably to lose your job. Simply to believe that marriage should be between a man and a woman is going to land you in the ire of society and lead to ostracization. Simply because you believe things that society has believed for thousands of years. That's the kind of thing we're going to be facing. So we see here in this church the Lord's words to them, things that I think if we give ear to it, It'll actually help us. It'll actually be beneficial. So that being said, let's go ahead and read Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." So if there's no obvious rebuke and there's no obvious praise, then what are some of the things that we can learn about this church just looking at that'll help us as we go into verse 10? Well, one of the things that we know, there's actually about four things here in verse 9. I'm not going to try and spend all that much time on these things, just to give you an idea of what is going on with this church, where they find themselves. The first thing that we know in verse 9 says, I know your tribulation. Tribulation. This was a church that was in tribulation. What are these tribulation? The word is phlipsis here. Forgive me for saying that wrong. I probably butchered it. But that's the Greek word there. It carries this idea of pressure, anguish, distress, agony, burden, trouble. These tribulations that this church found itself in, these are the common trials and difficulties of life that arise from living in a fallen world, and especially from following Jesus Christ. These are what these tribulations are, these common difficulties of life that arise from just the fallen world and from following Christ. This church had an abundance of these things. This is one of the things that the Lord pointed out because it was peculiar, it was noticeable. And so we can see from that, brethren, that there are times and seasons for individuals, for churches, and for entire nations, which God will bring them into a heightened state of distress, of tribulation, of anguish, of difficulty, of trial, of persecution. And that is what this church is presently in. The Lord points it out. This isn't something that all churches go through all at once. You see another church here, Laodicea, they had it pretty good. They were rich, they were well fed, they had needed nothing. This is the only church that's pointed out as having present active tribulation and difficulty. So that's one of the first things we can see, is that this church was having its fair share of the troubles that arise from each day. They were experiencing the many tribulations through which we must pass to enter the kingdom of God. They knew well hunger, famine, pestilence, war, sword, loss of spouse, loss of children, loss of business, loss of job. These things came upon them. And we can see things directly from the text rather than just general things as to what made their tribulation worse. Things that made their tribulation worse. Things that multiplied their tribulation. So this was a church in distress. In distress that was multiplied by their poverty. That was the second thing that we can know about this church. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Now, what is poverty? Poverty is not just simply being poor and not having enough money. Poverty is being so poor that you're dirt poor that you barely have anything to keep your family alive. It's lacking. It's not having the basic necessities. Sometimes you may have them, most of the time you don't. The word here seems to indicate beggary, being reduced to the point of being beggars. That's their poverty. Can you see how affliction would very easily be multiplied by this? I mean, think about it, brother. Your wife just had a child, and then your back goes out, and then you lose your job, and you need surgery. But you don't have the money to pay for the surgery. The doctor wants $10,000 up front, and you can't pay for it. You don't have insurance. You don't have the money. Well, guess what? Your poverty now multiplies your tribulation. You can't get the surgery to get back to work and provide for your family. You're reduced to the point of taking out loans. You're reduced to the point of beggary, just like that. You see how poverty, lack, multiplies their tribulation. They didn't have anything. So this was a church that was in tribulation. This was a church that was poor. They were impoverished. And despite this, despite their poverty, the Lord is trying to encourage them and remind them of something. He says here, but you are rich. Now, brethren, I had a ton in my notes on this, and I wanted to go through and show how they are rich, but brethren, it's how do you even talk about this? That there's so much in that one little reminder there, but you are rich. Brethren, for the Christian, do you realize how rich you are as a Christian? Truth of the matter is, you don't. If you realized how rich you were as a Christian, you would be so much more full of joy. You'd be so much more at rest. This is something that comes to them in their poverty, and it's like it can just fall flat. It's like you hear that, and you're like, you're looking around. You don't have any money in the bank. There's hardly any food. You're eating moldy potatoes, and you hear these words, but you are rich. It's like what good does that do? But the problem is we don't recognize it. And brethren, even if I could adequately explain what these riches are, it would fall so short of what there actually is. Remember Paul, caught up to the third heaven, and he saw things. They weren't even permissible for him to speak what they were. They're so glorious. It's like I can't even tell you what I saw because there's no language for me to express how wonderful what is coming for those who the Lord, towards those who belong to the Lord. Brother, I remember Tim Conway talking about this lady on her deathbed. They're praying for God's grace, dying grace to get her through. And she said that the Lord was revealing things to her about the age to come that she said, even if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. Brethren, even if I could expound this fully, you wouldn't believe me. If you could see the riches that God has for the Christian, these poor, impoverished, afflicted people, brethren, it's like you just have to mention it and move on. You have to go study it for yourself. You have to pray that God would open your eyes to what is the hope of His calling. And brethren, I tell you, you need to see that. We need to see that. We need to have something of a sense of what is coming for us in this age to come. Because if you don't, and this is all you see, you are going to be so depressed. You are going to be so discouraged. Brethren, that was what was one of the things that the sons of Israel, when they're in the wilderness, they didn't get. They're just looking back to Egypt. They're out there wandering around in the wilderness. They're eating bread every day. There's no meat. There's nothing tasty. There's no water. They're drinking water that has to come from rocks that God provides for them. And they're looking out. They're in the desert day after day being burned up by the heat. And what are they doing? They're looking back to Egypt. They're like, man, those flesh pots were actually pretty good. We had all the leeks and the onions and the fish. What are they wanting to do? They're wanting to go back to Egypt. Like this whole promised land thing, let's just go back to Egypt. It was better for us there. These fools were looking back at the slavery God delivered them from rather than looking forward to where God was bringing them, to this land flowing with milk and honey. There were streams of water and food without scarcity, whose hills they could mine copper and dig iron from. And they had a land of abundance right before them, but they weren't even thinking about it. They're just looking back to Egypt. Brethren, if you, in your affliction, in the affliction and the poverty that could very quickly come upon us in mass in this country, and you're not looking forward to what God has promised, you're going to enter into a whole lot of tribulation, a whole lot of temptation unnecessarily. And that's the temptation of suffering, is to look back. What have I gained from following the Lord? You're like Asaph in Psalm 73. Surely in vain I've washed my hands, because the wicked, they just live in ease and comfort, and here I am suffering, being afflicted every day. Oh, you don't recognize what God has for you if you're a Christian. Riches beyond compare. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. He's prepared things for you, brethren. You have an inheritance in heaven, 1 Peter chapter 1. It's unfading, it's imperishable, it will not fade away, and it's reserved for you in heaven. It's like it's got your name on it. It's just waiting for you to get there so you can inherit it. You don't get it now. You don't get it here. You get it there. So this church was a church of in tribulation, impoverished, but they were very rich, richer than any king on earth. And this was a church that is in the midst of its enemies, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemies by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Brethren, this was a church that was living in the midst of an ungodly, undisciplined, blasphemous group of people. That in and of itself is also a tribulation multiplier. You see this in 2 Peter 7:8. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Listen to this. Listen to what it's like to live in the midst of an ungodly, blasphemous people. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. This was a church that was in the midst of their enemies, and their enemies are just blaspheming the fair name of Christ by which they've been called. Brethren, we know that here. We know what it is to live in the midst of an ungodly, undisciplined people. You hear these reports of judges ruling that children are going to be taken away from their parents and be given hormone blockers and begin gender transition. You think, what is up with these judges? It's just grievous to live amongst the people that happens. And then you watch women walk into abortion clinics. You see marriages fall apart, husbands and wives just hating one another, fighting with one another. You have your ungodly co-worker that's just blaspheming Christ, using his name as a cuss word, cussing at his co-workers behind their backs, and it's just grievous. It's affliction. That's persecution. That's oppression. Living amongst the godly. The psalmist, he said it well. He said, woe is me, for how long shall my soul dwell amongst those who hate peace? Brethren, that's where we are, and that's where it's increasing. We live amongst these religious people, especially in our day and age, big Eva, big evangelicism. But these people that were blaspheming, they were Jews. Rather, these would have been people that when the gospel came to this village, it would have gone to the synagogue first. They would have preached the gospel to those who were Jews. And then those who believed would be pulled apart, where the rest would be hardened and they would begin to blaspheme. We can understand this. It's quite simple. It's these people that think they're God's people, they think that they're serving God, but they're not. They're really servants of Satan. They're servants of the devil. So that's who they were living amongst. A religious, blasphemous people being oppressed by their sensual conduct, being oppressed by their blasphemies, their souls being tormented day after day by hearing these blasphemies and these evil things that they're doing. This church in the eyes of the Lord is basically like a lily amongst the thorns. That's what the church is. You see that in Song of Solomon? Like a lily amongst the thorns, so is my darling amongst the young maidens. You see, this poor, afflicted church in the eyes of the Lord is precious, surrounded by its enemies, which are like thorns. It's something beautiful to Christ, something valuable to him. So this was a church that was in the midst of its enemies. And the last thing that's not apparently obvious from this, but as you look at the rest of the New Testament and you look compare this church with the other churches, I would say that this is a church that is also ripe for testing. It is a church that is ripe for testing. They're at an opportune time for testing. for proving. What do you mean by this? What I mean by this is, brethren, if you are the devil, who are you going to attack? Are you going to attack the church that is strong in love, like Ephesus? Or not? They weren't strong in love, but they're strong in testing false apostles. They haven't grown weary. They've kept going. Are you going to come up against that church? No, you're not going to. That's not an opportune time. Or how about the other church that just got through all the trials and they're persevering, they're enduring, and the Lord is giving His favor on them? You're not going to come up and attack them. You're going to come and attack the church that's starting out. They're in the trial. They're impoverished. They're hearing these blasphemies in the midst of their enemies. That's the opportune time. It's when they're being tempted to grow weary, when they're being tempted to just let down their guard, to let up, to relax, to pull back. That's the church you're going to come against. And it's the afflicted and the impoverished and the tormented, those who are suffering, that the devil is especially going to seek to come in and to come against. This church, there's no mention of this church not growing weary like Ephesus. There's no mention of this church not denying the faith of Christ like Pergamum. There's no mention of perseverance in growing deeds of godliness like Thyatira. There's no mention of keeping the words of Christ's perseverance, not denying His name like Philadelphia. I say, what are you trying to point out? What I'm trying to point out there is, brethren, since there's no praise of these things in this church, it means that this church really hasn't developed these things. It hasn't developed perseverance. It hasn't developed endurance. It hasn't developed the faithfulness of enduring through trials. Not only is this church ripe for testing in the eyes of the devil, not only has the devil set his eyes upon them like the lion sets his eyes upon the weak and wounded antelope, but also Christ Himself sees them as a church that needs to be tested. For how else are they going to develop these praiseworthy characteristics? This church, what this church reminds me of is a sprinter that started running the race. And he's in this marathon. He's been training for it and he's going. And he's at 5 miles in and he's beginning to hit a wall. He's beginning to have everything in his body start screaming, stop. He's right at that point, and it's here that this testing is going to get worse. It's here that this affliction is going to get worse, harder, more sharp and severe. This church reminds me of the Hebrew believers. Letter to the church, these Hebrew saints. You see them? Paul's saying you started out well. At the first they were joyfully accepting the plunder of their goods, and they were sharers in those who were suffering for Christ's sake and visiting them in prison and being put in prison, and they were able to rejoice. They started out, but the trial continued. From their own countrymen, these difficulties of having forsaken the Jewish practices and the rituals, the trial went on longer than they were expecting. And now they're beginning to grow weary. Their hands are beginning to hang limp. Their knees are beginning to shake and buckle as they're running along. And they need this word of encouragement and warning to come in. Brethren, I think that this is where this church is at. And there's a hidden thing in here, I think, that's to their advantage. They may be impoverished, and they may be tempted, they may be in tribulation, but these things, can you think about how this is actually going to work out to their advantage? Brethren, think about it. If you're thrown in prison for Christ's sake, and you're there, and they're just whispering in your ear, just deny Christ, and all this will go away. You can go back to the way you're living. Go back to the way I was living. What do I have to go back to? There's nothing for them to go back to. They've gone from the frying pan to the fire. There's what? Get back into the frying pan? Go back to my life? Go back to my blasphemous co-workers? Go back to my impoverished family and eating my moldy potatoes and my moldy bread? Denying Christ? Turning away from all these treasures and riches that I have? To go back to what? There's nothing for them to go back to. In the time of temptation, they have nothing on earth worth holding on to and everything in heaven to encourage them to go forward. Their poverty, their tribulation that they presently have is actually a safeguard for against future temptation when they're suffering all the more. Their poverty is a good thing. I can imagine a rich man being thrown in prison and all the temptation. Oh, I can just go back to my cozy bed, and I can go back to my rich food, and I can go back to my fine clothes, and I won't have to be in this stinking jail cell. I won't have to be beaten by these guards. All I have to do is just sign this piece of paper saying I won't be a Christian anymore. The temptation that would be there. This church is blessed in its poverty. So that's some preliminary observations about this church. They were afflicted. They were in tribulation. They were poor, but they were rich. They were blessed, and they were in a proper place to endure the testing that would come upon them. So now the Lord, we look at the Lord's comfort to this church. The Lord's comfort. You see this in verse 9. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But this language, I know. What's he saying here? What's he wanting to convey here? There's three levels of knowing here that I see that can be summed up in this statement, I know. For one, Jesus knows everything because he's God. We don't even really need to go over that. The omniscience of Christ, it doesn't really need to be stated. He knows all things. But this I knowing here comes, it's the kind of I know that you're working out in the garage and you smash your thumb with a hammer, and then you come to church and you tell a brother, yeah, man, I smashed my thumb with this hammer. He says, oh, man, I know how that feels. I've done that before. I've been through that. This is the I knowing of experience that someone has gone through. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It's not simply that he knows that they're suffering because he's God and he's seen it. He knows what they're suffering because he himself has lived it. Brethren, he knows what it is to see suffering. You see him out there outside that village, walking into the village, and they're bringing out a coffin, and he sees that widow weeping over her dead son. And he's moved by that. He sees that suffering. He knows what it is to see his brothers and sisters, who he considers brothers and sisters, Mary, Martha, weeping over Lazarus. Then he himself is moved to tears at the sight. He knows. He's seen affliction. Not only has he seen affliction, he's experienced. He knows what it is to have Jews that say they're Jews and they're not to persecute him. He knows what it is to be demonized by the religious rulers of his day, to have them blaspheme, to try and destroy him, to try and discredit him, to say, oh, you're just doing all these things by the devil. That's who you're doing it by. He knows. He knows the blasphemy of these Jews. He knows what these people are going on because he himself went through these exact same things. He was poor. He left the riches of heaven to be born and placed in a manger. He knows what poverty was. His parents had to buy the cheapo sacrifice. They couldn't afford the bull. They couldn't afford the goat. They just went with the low-level one because that's all they could afford. He knew what poverty was. He knew what it was to be poor. He lived amongst the poor people. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This one who's saying to them, I know. It's not the I know of sitting up there in heaven with his feet kicked back while the cherubim drop golden grapes into his mouth and he's nudging one of the elders saying, oh man, I hope they make it through this. This is somebody who has stepped down, laying aside all his privileges as God, and has walked in our steps. He has lived in our flesh. He's stood in our shoes, if you want to use those expressions. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Feels acquainted. That's close relationship. Like one from whom men hide their face, and he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. That doesn't mean that everything you've experienced, Jesus has experienced. That just means he's experienced the common difficulties of life. He has experienced the difficulties of living in this world. Remember, he said it, each day has enough trouble of its own. He knew. He knew full well each day had enough trouble of its own because he lived through those troubles. He experienced these things. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So this knowing, it's an experiential knowing. Jesus is looking at them saying, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, and I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. He knows. But also, there's an intimate knowledge that's expressed in this, I know. This is, brethren, look at this. It's not just a mere knowing of facts, like a judge knows what the criminal had done. And it's not a mere experiential knowledge of having gone through the same thing. But rather, Jesus knows their situation because he loves them and has carefully studied their circumstances. He's carefully ordained their circumstances. He has an intention in their suffering, and he's carefully watching the temperatures, if it will, and controlling the knobs to make sure it's all just right. Listen to this, Psalm 139, verse 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, and you understand my thought from afar. David's saying here, God knows me so well, he knows what I'm going to be thinking. You ever have a friend that you know them so well because you've spent so much time with them and you've studied them so well that it's like, man, I bet he's thinking this, and then he says that thing that you said he was going to be thinking. It's like it just comes right out of his mouth. My wife and I have this wavelength thing going on. It's weird. I'll be thinking, she's going to say something. I'm like, I bet she's going to say this. And then she just says exactly what I thought she was going to say, because it's like I know her and she knows me. She knows how I'm going to act. We're one flesh. This is the kind of knowing that Christ has with these people. Remember, brethren, he walks among the golden lampstands. You see that in the earlier chapter of Revelation. He's walking amongst these people. He's right there with them. He's seeing it for himself, like God came down to look at the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, so he's right there by them in their tribulation, in their poverty. Like the angel was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. So Christ is there. He's knowing what's going on. He's studying them. He's scrutinizing them. David says it in going on in Psalm 139, you scrutinize my path. It's not just a cursory glance. It's not like somebody puts a report on your desk and you just look at it for like 2 seconds and it's like 100 pages and you're like, yeah, that's a good, okay, gets my approval. This is going through line by line, word by word, their life, looking through these things, scrutinizing it. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Brethren, if you're a Christian, God knows you like that. He knows the tribulation you go through. The things that are going on in our country, he knows. He's been with so many churches. All of his churches in the past that have lived through similar situations, worse situations, he knows. He knows what you're going through, brother or sister, because he himself has walked in our shoes, and he loves you and he cares about you. Now, the point of him saying this is to provide comfort. Can you imagine these Christians that are there? I mean, brother, sister, put yourself where you're in this situation, where you're poor, you don't have any money, you can't afford to feed yourself, you can't afford to clothe yourself, you're reduced to begging, you're sick, your back's out, all these things are going on bad in life, and it just keeps coming wave after wave. Like Job said, you renew your witness against me, hardship after hardship is with me. You're like that. Put yourself there. How are you feeling? What are the thoughts that are going through your mind about God? And I know some of the thoughts that are probably going through your mind because I'm like you. Here, how about this one? God doesn't care. Have you ever heard that one? God doesn't value you really all that much. God is forgotten. I mean, he's doing all these important things. He's forgotten about you. He doesn't care about you. In fact, I think God has turned against you. He's made you his enemy. That's how Job felt. Job said of God, how long will you glare at me, O my adversary? And he was speaking to God. Job thought that God hated him. Isn't that amazing? Did God hate Job? No, he was boasting about him before the devil in chapter 1. Brethren, this is meant to address the thoughts and the concerns and the fears that these believers had in all their tribulation. And brethren, if you don't hear those words, if you don't know that God cares about you and your affliction, despite all these afflictions that you're in, that he cares about you, that neither sword nor famine nor plague nor peril nor tribulation nor persecution can separate you from the love of Christ, and that those things can be happening to you and Christ loves you regardless. So often, I mean, that was the Pharisees. They looked at Jesus on the cross and they're like, well, he said God delights in him, so let's see if God, we'll see if God really does delight in him, because God's certainly not going to let his own son die on a cross. That's ridiculous. And they stumbled over it. They determined he was obviously a sinner and a deceiver, because God would no way let his own son die on a cross. That's what Job's friends stumbled over. That no way God would let the righteous suffer like this. There's no way. He's addressing that concern by saying, I know. I know what you're going through. He's letting them know he cares. Notice this is for believers only. This isn't for unbelievers. Those of you who do not know the Lord, those of you who have not surrendered to Christ, he knows. He knows about you all right. He knows about your deeds. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows that you love the world. He knows that you love your sin, and you will face him one day, and you will give an account for your sin. This kind of comfort is only for believers who have surrendered to Christ. So now, looking on, we'll go on further in the text. The Lord's warning of verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So, do not fear what you're about to suffer. This suffering, it was near. Jesus gives them this warning at the right time. It's not 20 years down the road, which would lead them to tend to neglect their responsibilities and even forget the warning and think, well, is this even ever going to come to pass? It's been 20 years. He doesn't give it to them too far in advance, and he doesn't give it to them near the end after they've already been thrown into prison and some of them have already died, and said, oh, by the way, some of you are going to be thrown into prison soon, but you already know that. He gives it to them at the right time. As one man said, he's seldom early but never late. He's warning them of what they're about to suffer. It's near. It's coming. It's right there, and they need to know about it. Noah was warned at the right time and given time to prepare an ark. Joseph was warned by Pharaoh's dream about the famine coming in the land of Egypt, and he was given time to prepare. Joseph and Mary were warned in a dream to flee from what Herod was about to do to the children. He gives us what we need when we need it. Secondly, about this, do not fear what you're about to suffer. So behold, the Lord is calling their attention to what's about to happen. He's wanting to take their attention off of the circumstances that they're in and focus it on the thing that's coming that they need to be preparing for. He wants to focus their mind. Behold, Satan's about to do this. Be faithful, and here's the reward. He wants them to focus on what's going to happen. He wants them to focus on what they're supposed to be doing, and he wants them to focus on the reward. He's calling it to mind. Behold. Brethren, setting your mind on things that are outside of your circumstances are very helpful when you're in those circumstances. It doesn't do you much good to sit there and think about your circumstance and how bad it is and how hopeless it is and how miserable it is, because all you're going to do is get discouraged. What was it that brought that prodigal son to return to his father? It was the realization, it was the turning his mind off the bean pods that he was longing to eat. It was his turning his mind off his famished, perishing in the land far from his father, and realizing, wait a minute, in my father's house there's many servants eating all the bread they want. I'm going to go home to go to my dad. It was him setting his mind to that thing that was over there that was going to help him get out of this situation that he was in. The Israelite in the wilderness that got bitten by a serpent and he was going to die, he wasn't going to do any good by sitting there beholding the snake bite, seeing how it was bleeding and thinking about, oh man, this hurts. I sure hope I don't die. He should be looking to the brazen serpent that God prepared for him so that if he looked at it, he wouldn't die. Him sitting there staring at the circumstance is going to assure his death, but if he looks outside of him and looks at what God has provided, it's going to help him. It was for the joy set before Christ. Behold, the joy after the cross that he was beholding that pulled him through. It was the promise of future joy that pulled him through the sorrows of the present, the looming difficulties. And so that's what the Lord is wanting them to do. Draw their attention to what's coming. Draw their attention to what they should be doing. Draw their attention to what the reward is. He's caring for their people, his people, and desiring their success and warning them and drawing their attention to this. So now, what's going to happen here? What's going to happen? Behold, the devil. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. It's the devil that is the source of future trouble for this church, the adversary of Christ and the works of God. It was Satan that destroyed Adam and Eve in the garden. He lied to them and he killed them through his lies. He was a murderer from the beginning, Christ says. It was Satan that incited God to destroy Job without cause. It was Satan that stood up against Israel and moved David to do the sinful census. It was Satan that wanted and demanded permission to sift Peter like wheat. It was Satan that entered Judas to put to death Christ and betray him. It was Satan that wages war against the children of God in Revelation. It's Satan, the adversary. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour, and he has set his eyes upon this church. Brethren, we need to remember in our wrestling against these governments and these evil magistrates and these judges and these crooked police officers and all these things that are going on in our society, ultimately, who is behind it? We wrestle not. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Paul says in Ephesians 6, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our ultimate adversary, we sang it in that, a mighty fortress is our God. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, armed with cruel hate, and on earth is not as equal. That's who is coming up against this church. So what's his intention? What's his deeds? We see this. He's going to cast them into prison in tribulation in order to prove them false and to destroy them. He gets pleasure out of causing God's people to suffer. You know that? He's very malicious. He delights in causing people to suffer. He gets pleasure out of damning and destroying those who profess Christ. If he can get a man to deny Christ, he just rejoices in it. That's what he's wanting to do to this church. He's wanting this church to, like Job, God, strike Job, and what's he going to do? He's going to curse you to your face. He only serves you because of what you do for him. He only serves you because you have a hedge around him and protect him. But you take that away and you touch him, he's going to curse you to your face. That's what he's thinking of this church. I want to prove this church false. I want to get them to blaspheme. I want to get them to harden their hearts and to turn back from following Christ. He knows his time is short, and he wants as many people to go to hell with him. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to destroy this church. He gets pleasure out of making God's people sin. So that's his intention, to throw them in prison. Throw them in prison. It's interesting, if the devil could be God and do the things and have the power that God has, he would do it. But thankfully, there's limits that are imposed upon what Satan can do. Satan can't even touch the believer unless he gets permission from God. You know that? He had to get permission from God to touch Job. He had to demand permission to sift Peter like wheat. You know what the interesting thing is? God gave it to him. God gave it to him in both cases. But there's limits, as we see in Job, that God sets on it. The devil, I think Luther said, the devil is God's devil, and he can only do what God allows him to do. He cannot transgress. Just as God sets the boundary of the sea and says your waves can go no further, so that God takes this mighty foe of ours, this ancient foe whose craft and power are great, and he's armed with cruel hate, and he says, yeah, this line, you can't cross it. You can't go any further than this. God's power is so much greater. So what are these limits on being thrown into prison? What are the limits of these these tests? Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. So there's several limitations that are on this tribulation that is going to come upon them, this testing. The first one is it's tribulation. They're going to be going into greater tribulation. They already have tribulation, they're going to get more of it. It's going to be a higher degree of it. But notice this, it's only tribulation. It's not great tribulation that God can throw into. You go to Thyatira, you look at that, God, Christ is saying, if anyone does not repent of the works of Jezebel, I'm going to throw her and her children into great tribulation. It's limited. You see that? It's not great tribulation. It's just simply tribulation. More of the difficulties of this life and suffering for Christ. It's limited. It's limited in its degree and its severity. It can only get so severe. It can only get so hard. The furnace can only burn so hot. And it's only so hot as the Lord determines it's best for to smelt the gold. He can't. It's only as much heat that's needed to cook the burger. It's not going to set it up to 800 degrees and turn it into a hockey puck. So he's limited in what he can do. He can only do tribulation. It's also limited in its length. It's a finite amount of time, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Satan can only persecute the believers for so long. It comes a time in which Satan is going to be called off, because what God was intending for these believers through what Satan was doing, it's been accomplished. No more. Call them off. It's done. Satan only gets a certain amount of time to try and destroy them, and then it's done. But for those who fall into God's hands, there is no limit on it. It's forever. It's eternal. If you're not a Christian and you fall into God's hand and he puts you in his prison of hell, because of your sin and your rebellion, you're not getting out. There is no end to it. It goes on forever and ever and ever. But this, it only goes on for 10 days. It's a finite amount of time. We don't know how long it is, but it ends eventually in this life. It may be long, it may be short. But in the scheme of eternity, in the overarching timeline of eternity, it's but a snap of the fingers. It's but a breath. Paul says, that's how Paul can say, momentary light affliction. In light of eternity, in light of the glory that we're going to have as Christians in the age to come, momentary, it's light. That's how it is. It's limited. It's limited compared to what God could do otherwise. And the extent, it's until death. This is the upper boundary of how bad it can get, until death. Satan can kill you. He can throw you in prison, and he can kill you. Brethren, wouldn't surprise me, given what's going on in our culture in our country, if some of us in here end up in prison. We end up in prison for a while. But know this, the torments and the afflictions that Satan can do, it's only till death. He can only pursue you so far. He can pursue you up to the gates of glory and no further. He cannot kill you and then drag you to the pit. He does not have authority to cast into hell. No, it's only till death. The first death may hurt, but the hurting stops, and we're brought into a place where there's no longer any pain or any suffering. Satan may put us to death, but only once. It is only God that can kill a man twice. Those who fear not their body dying for Christ need not fear their soul being put to death by God. So now here comes, we've seen the limits, and we've seen some of the why Satan is doing this, because he's just hateful, spiteful, evil thing. But why would God allow this? Why do you think about this? What do you think about this? Why would the Lord allow this? And we see this obviously in the text, so that you will be tested. Satan wants to test them because he's certain that they're just going to curse God. Satan wants to test them because he's certain they're just going to blaspheme and walk away. That's how he was certain with Job. Just strike him and he's going to curse you to your face, God. But Jesus here, he's wanting to test them also. Isn't that interesting? You think, well, if God knows everything and he knows the hearts and he searches the hearts, why does he need to test anybody? He already knows what's there. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus wants to prove his work and test their loyalty. He intends them good in their testing. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. In this, so speaking of the inheritance that's reserved for them in heaven, that's undefiled, will not fade away, is imperishable, reserved, waiting for them in glory. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ knows what's in this church. He knows what's in their heart. He knows what's in every single one of them, but he's not just content to leave it there. He wants it to be brought out. And the way to do that is through trial and tribulation. God is a tester of his people. He's not just simply content to say, well, I know it's there, okay, good. He wants to see it demonstrated. He wants to see it lived out. And these trials, these testing that the devil is going to put them in is going to be the very thing that's going to do it. Brethren, it's not that the Lord Jesus doesn't know how they're going to respond. If he's like, oh man, are they going to be faithful or not? I don't know. Rather, it's like a goldsmith. He has a bunch of good gold ore, and he knows what good gold ore is. He's been doing this for decades. He's very wise. He can tell just by looking at a bunch of ore, okay, yeah, this is going to bring out a good yield and all that. Oh yeah, that's fool's gold. He knows, but he throws it in the furnace anyway to prove what he already knows. Because it's that proving, that testing, that accomplishes a goal that he wants. What's he trying to do? Purify the gold? He wants the dross to go away. He wants that gold to be by itself. He's removing that which is invaluable. Or he's removing that which is not valuable from the gold. It has no worth in order to be left with that which is more precious than gold in their faith. Here. So he's wanting to prove them. He's wanting to test their faith. He's intending good in it. He's intending to teach them. This is how God tests his people. God tested Joseph when he put him in prison. It says that in the Psalms, but the word of the Lord tested Joseph. God tested Job. He tested David when he was fleeing from Saul all those years. God gave David two opportunities to kill Saul and to take vengeance into his own hand. David backed off. God highly exalted him. Because of it, God tested Hezekiah. God tested Peter. God tested Jesus himself by going on the cross. That was a trial. That was a test. Jesus was tested in the wilderness. God is a tester of his people. And these trials, they're a test. They are a window for us to see what is inside of us. And they also allow for others to see God's work in us so that God may glorify himself. Not only these things, but testing is meant also to teach us valuable lessons about who God is. I'll read this last one and then we'll move on. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How was God going to do that? Testing them, taking away the thing that their soul leaned upon, putting them in a test of faith. Are you going to trust me to provide? Are you going to be content with what I provide in order to teach them all that stuff you long for? You don't need it. But it was through letting them go hungry, through humbling them, through testing them, that he was intending them to learn things that they could not have otherwise learned. That's what God's tests are for the Christian. He intends them to learn things about who He is. There's no way they would have been able to learn it. It may cost you your bank accounts, and it may cost you your health, but God is going to give you riches in those trials that those things couldn't have bought anyways, by understanding more of who He is and how He operates. Those are the things that are riches. It's the knowledge of God. And then there's other ones that you may be worthy of Christ, so that you may share in Christ's sufferings and display His power, but we don't have time for those. So the Lord's expectations. Do not fear. So what is the Lord expecting in these things? Well, He's expecting that they not fear and that they be faithful. God has expectations of His people in trial. Did you know that? It's not okay for you to get into a trial and fail. It wasn't okay for Peter to deny Christ. Brethren, trials and tests have very serious consequences. It's not a good thing to fail them. It's not. You may end up repeating them if you do fail them. And you may end up missing out on what God has for you if you back down, if you shrink back. It's not good. The Lord has expectations. And one of these expectations is that we not fear. You see that in verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Brethren, I've struggled over the past year looking at what's going on in our country, looking at what's going on with the elections, what our new political leaders are saying, the agendas they're pushing. It scares me. It's frightening. I've really wrestled with it over the past year, and the Lord has brought me to this over and over again. Don't fear. Don't fear what you're suffering. What is fear? And the word here is phobeo. Sounds vaguely familiar, similar to phobia. To be frightened, to be alarmed by something. The sons of Israel feared the inhabitants of the land that Corey mentioned, and so they didn't enter in. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Peter saw the wind and the waves when he was walking on the water, and he became frightened and began to sink. Joseph was afraid to take Mary as his wife when he found out she was pregnant. Fear. What is it about fear that makes it something the Lord does not want us to exhibit? What are those things about fear that's negative? Well, one of the things is fear prevents people from acting. Have you ever heard the word term paralyzed by fear? That's what the Lord Jesus did not want for these believers. He does not want them being paralyzed by fear. Brother, think about it. What does fear do? You got a young man, he's interested in a girl, and he doesn't say anything because he's afraid that she's going to shoot him down and torpedo him. You got a guy that's afraid to go to the doctor because he doesn't want to hear that he has cancer. Fear makes people do irrational things. It makes them to the point of irrational inaction. It makes them miss out on things that they otherwise would. Fear is a dangerous thing. You fear going to look for a new job because you don't know if you're going to be able to perform well. It can prevent the basic things of life getting done. Especially in regards to obeying Christ and following Christ. Brethren, if you fear suffering, you are going to have a hard time following Christ. Because sometimes, brethren, the will of God runs right through a cross. It runs right through fiery trials. It runs right through high waters. And to do the will of God is going to mean you're going to suffer. Brethren, if you're going to suffer, there are going to be times in your life where you have to make a choice. I can either pick up this cross, deny myself, and follow Christ and suffer the consequences of obeying, or I can shrink back. I can turn back from that cross. I can turn back and not do it and just hope God will be merciful. Brethren, you're going to end up, it's very likely you may end up in greater suffering because of that, because of God's discipline. But obeying the Lord. What was it that prevented the Israelites? I mean, I mentioned it was fear. They were fearing that God was going to hand over their wives and their children to these giants, to these people in the land. They suspected evil of God, so they wanted to go back to Egypt. Fear prevented them from entering the very land that God had promised to give them. They turned aside from the whole point of why God had brought them out of Egypt, and they died in that wilderness because of fear. Fear prevents the wicked people from coming to Christ. Jesus says it well, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. If you're not a Christian in here, that's why. You love your sin, and you don't want to come to Jesus because you know he's going to put his finger on that and say, you got to get rid of it. You fear that. You don't want light shining in on your dark deeds that you love because you're afraid. You know, Jesus is going to call me away from that. Jesus is going to take that from me, and I don't want him to take that from me, so I won't come to him. Fear, it prevents men from even coming to Christ for salvation. Brethren, fear is costly. Fear moves you to work in a way that is contrary to your greatest goods, and Christ doesn't want it for his people. He's saying, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Don't fear it. Fear prevents sober, rational thinking. How many people make the most irrational, foolish decisions when they're gripped with fear? I mean, some of these masks I see people wearing is just ridiculous. It's just like a face shield. It's like the coronavirus can get right up under that and into your nose through that face shield, and yet you're wearing this face shield and all your kids have face shields. It's like, what's that doing? I see that and I think, man, that person has got to be just gripped with fear to be doing that. Fear, it hinders sober thinking, rational thinking. Fear is a result of not thinking rightly about the Lord and trusting in Him. It arises from a lack of faith that comes from not knowing who God is. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who see you. Brethren, if you know God, you're going to trust Him and you're not going to be afraid. The psalmist said that, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. But if you fear, it reveals that you have a lack of knowledge of who God is and that you think about Him wrongly. Just ask a person that's afraid all the time what their view of God is. Well, you know, I didn't take that job because, you know, I was afraid God didn't want me to do it. As if God was going to beat them for going to work. They just have these wrong, twisted views of God. They see God as this harsh taskmaster, that God enjoys their misery, and he's just hard and he's stern. They have these, so they're full of fear, and they don't do anything because they're afraid God's going to punish them for doing something wrong, stepping out of line just a little bit. They don't have any confidence in the Lord. Fear, brethren, it makes you think wrongly about God. And when you're in a trial, that's what you do not need. You do not need to be thinking wrongly about God at all. You need to be having the right thoughts about Him. You need to set your mind on the things above, because if the devil can get you to doubt who God is, he can get you to believe that God is this twisted monster that delights in your pain and looks a whole lot like Satan, you're going to faint, you're going to grow weary, you're going to burn out, you're going to fall down in the trial. Fear prevents right thinking about who God is. That's why the Lord doesn't want us fearing. Fear prevents us from enduring. It wears down the resolve and determination to keep going. Once bad thoughts about God enter in due to nurtured fears, where does that lead? If you believe God is not for you, is against you, and has abandoned you, and you lose hope, what happens? Just look at Peter on the water. He looked at the waves. He looked at the wind. All of a sudden, he begins to fear and he begins to sink. And what does Jesus say? Why did you doubt? You of little faith. Why did you doubt? He just begins to sink. Because he began to fear, having these wrong thoughts of, what am I doing out here? I'm going to sink. And then as soon as he starts thinking about sinking, he starts to sink. Another thing about why Jesus doesn't want his people fearing is that he doesn't want a bunch of cowards as disciples. Brethren, God does not want cowards as Christians. It's the wicked who flee when no one is pursuing. But the righteous, they display strength and they are bold as lions, it says in the Proverbs. That lake of fire is reserved for cowards. Brethren, think of the cowards. They're not doing God's will. They won't say that marriage should be between a man and a woman because they don't want to get punished. The Pharisees wanted the Galatian Christians to be circumcised simply so that they wouldn't be persecuted for the sake of Christ. They just wanted to avoid suffering. They wanted to avoid persecution. It's cowardice that produces that. You don't want to stand for Christ. You don't want to be bold. You don't want to stand up for Him. You don't want to suffer the consequences of doing righteousness, so you back off in fear. You get the title of being a coward in the eyes of Christ. Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man is going to be ashamed of him when he comes. But whoever confesses the Son of Man, he's going to confess him before his Father, before the angels." Jesus was not ashamed to do the will of God. Christians should not be fearful cowards who are afraid of doing the will of God. Christ doesn't like it. It's not pleasing to him. Next thing, so Christ expects us to not fear, and he expects us to be faithful. "But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Faithfulness. Jesus expects that faithfulness. He expects you to stay true to him. Brethren, if you were to go away to a conference or something for a couple weeks, you would expect your wife to stay faithful to you. You don't expect her to go out to a coffee shop meeting another guy. You wouldn't be too happy with that. You want her to stay true to you. Same thing, ladies, your husband. If you were to go away on a business trip, you wouldn't want him to go to a coffee shop or log on to a dating site and start flirting with girls. You wouldn't like that lapse in faithfulness. Brethren, Jesus was faithful to us. He did not want to go to that cross. If there was another way, he pled with the Father for it. But he denied himself and he drank down that cup for you, O Christian. He was faithful. He didn't turn back from suffering for you. He suffered way more than any of us can suffer by enduring the very wrath of God in our place. And you're gonna be afraid of a few suffering. You're going to be afraid of prison. You're going to be afraid of pain and deprivation and famine and all these things, sword and hardship. You're not going to be faithful to Christ in these things when he was faithful to you in much greater affliction. I mean, put yourself there. How would you feel if your spouse did that to you? They weren't faithful. You'd feel so betrayed. Jesus does not want to feel betrayed by his people. He wants them to stand. That's what he expects. Faithful until death, just as he was faithful to his Father and to us until death. So lastly, encouragements to the doubtful. Encouragements to the doubtful. Christ himself. Brethren, what do you do if you're afraid? You see what's coming into our culture, you see what's going on, and you're just afraid. What do you do with this? Brethren, you need to look at the reward. You need to look at what's past this life. It would be another sermon, but brethren, he says here, he's going to give them the crown of life. I don't know what that is. I don't know what that looks like, but that's something you want. That's something you need. You go from being poor and afflicted to having this crown of life. It's something that represents authority. It's something that represents privilege. It's something that represents riches and honor. Brethren, I know we're short on time, but those of you who are doubtful, you're afraid of what's going on, I would highly encourage you to go read what God has prepared. The things that he does say in his word can give you a glimpse of what's coming. Brethren, you need to look at those things. You need to meditate on those things until God makes your soul full of those things and that fear is gone. It doesn't mean you're not distraught at the prospect of suffering. It doesn't mean that you just have a light view of suffering. It doesn't mean that you just glibly say, we're going to suffer and it's not a big deal. But it means it means that you can endure that suffering without fear, because of what God is showing you and what he has prepared for you. And those who endure, they will not be hurt by the second death. Brethren, with how bad hell is and how long it is, that's the death you have to fear. It's not this temporal death that every single one of you in this room is going to experience. We're all going to die. What good does it do you if you deny Christ in order to spare your life in this sad world for a few more years and then you go to hell forever? It does you no good. That death, you're gonna experience it. But if you're a Christian, what does Isaiah say? God takes away the righteous man and nobody asks why. Nobody considers it. It was so that he may take the righteous man away from evil. They sleep, they lie down, and they sleep in their beds. That's what death is for the Christian. It's just going to bed after a hard day of work. There's nothing to fear about going to sleep for the Christian. Brethren, that second death, that's the one you got to fear, because if you fall asleep in that death, you never wake up, you never get out of it. It's the one that God puts transgressors to death with. He puts their soul to death forever. But if you overcome, brethren, thinking about that, when you're faced with death, when you're faced with that, when Satan's threatening to put your life in the grave, think of that, brethren. It's just death. It's entering into rest. It's entering into God's kingdom. You have no reason to dread condemnation from God. It's like that song was saying, "No condemnation now I dread, for Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine." Brethren, we're all going to stand before God one day. We're all going to stand before God and give an account for our lives. And there's going to be some that are thrown into that lake of fire, which is the second death that Jesus is talking about here. And then those are going to be welcomed to everlasting life. Brethren, you want to go from this first death into everlasting life. You want to be faithful to the Lord in this. But lastly, brethren, Christ stands with His people in affliction. You see the angel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego right in the furnace there. You see Daniel in the lion's den. What does the Lord do? He shuts the lion's mouths. Brethren, Christ stands with His people. He identifies with them in their suffering. He doesn't just abandon them and say, "Well, I hope it goes well. Hey, be faithful. I'm going to wish it goes well." He's faithful to them in their suffering. He's faithful to them in their affliction. You see how the Lord prayed for Peter. He said, "Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." Brethren, whatever suffering we're going to go through in this country, whether it be from the government or whether it be from our fellow countrymen or whether it be from our workplaces and where we work, whatever suffering is going to come, the Lord's going to help us in it. He's going to sustain us in it. I'll close with this, but I remember reading in Fox's Book of Martyrs years ago, of this Christian. They were going to put him to death, and they ended up putting him to death. And they did that by tying this heavy rock around his neck and throwing him in this pond. And there were all these people that were gathered around watching this execution take place. And so they tie this rock around his neck, and they throw him right into the center of this pond. And he doesn't sink. He's just sitting there floating on the surface of the water. And he realizes it. So he just starts preaching the gospel to everybody that's on the edge of the water. And he's just preaching. And he gets done preaching. And he says, "Lord, please release your servant." And as soon as he says that, he sinks. And he drowns. I remember reading that. Just brethren, what do you say to something like that? What better way to go out? God knows what's going on. He's watching you. He's supporting you in that, and you're glorifying the Lord in that. Brethren, God is with His people. He stands with them. He's good. You don't need to fear what's coming. You don't need to fear what's going to come upon us. You don't need to fear famine and sword and plague and all these things and oppression by the government. Be bold, be courageous, because the Lord will honor you in that. On that day of judgment, you're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's way better than having the praises of the world for being inclusive and whatever buzzword terms they throw around, being so open-minded. It's better than having the praise of the world, hearing God praise you. But we'll pray. We'll be dismissed. God, I pray that You'd bless these things. Please encourage Your people, Father. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.